I don't know if you've ever wondered what it would be like to be stranded on a desert island. But thanks to television, we have two ideas of what that might look like. On the one hand, we have Gilligan's Island. And on the other hand, we have ABC's Lost. So two shows. Some of you have heard of Gilligan's Island. Some of you have never heard of Lost. And that's okay. But they're both television shows about a group of survivors stranded on a desert island. Now, Gilligan's Island, the old classic show, it's one of those things that really didn't do well when it actually first came out, but it lived forever on reruns because every episode was the same. Right? I mean, every episode is pretty much the same. They're on the island, they have this harebrained scheme to escape, and big surprise, it doesn't work. In fact, the show ended at the end of season 3, and they never made it off the island because they thought they were going to have a season 4, and it got canceled. There was, I'm told, some sort of made-for-TV special where they actually did finally escape the island, and believe it or not, they really had a hard time adjusting to life back on the mainland. Now, contrast that with TV's Lost. Very popular show, one of the most popular shows of the modern era, played on ABC for 6 seasons. It's another show with a bunch of people stranded on a desert island, but the difference is Lost was a very complex show. This was a television show with very deep, deep character development, with flashbacks, flash forwards, time travel, alternate timelines, all sorts of things. And it was one of these shows that you might have started in season 1 and maybe got tired of it. If you then picked up in season 3 or season 4, it wouldn't work for you. It just would not work because there's so much complex plot things going on. And in the show Lost, they had to do this thing that a lot of shows do in the age of complicated television called a recap sequence. You watch TV, you've probably seen this for some shows. It'll start off and say, previously on whatever the show. 24, I heard, yes. Previously on 24, previously on Lost. And the plot is so complicated, we're just going to unpack all of these major themes that we're about to further develop in this episode. Okay, so we're walking through the story of Scripture. And in a sense, at least when we think about the complicated nature of the storyline of Scripture, it's a lot more like Lost than Gilligan's Island. Here's what I mean. Even though we know that the Bible has one overarching storyline, there's, if you will, flashbacks, flash forwards, there's complex character development, and it's not always easy to see how every piece and part connects. So we're going to start the sermon this morning with a recap sequence. Okay? So previously on Long Story Short, here's what I want to do. Just kind of show you where we've been. And I want to do two things. First of all, if you're here, guest, first time, haven't been with us for a while, you can kind of get caught up to speed on where we are in the storyline of Scripture. But secondly, I hope that this will be helpful for you just to fit together the puzzle pieces of Scripture. How is it all working? What is the Scripture doing at each of its main points along the way? So here's where we started. And you don't have to write all this down. I'll email it to you if you ask for it, okay? Maybe we'll put it up on the church website. But here's where we started. God is a king who created a kingdom with human beings created in His image. That was the very first story we covered in this sermon series. We looked at God and the creation of the universe. However, humanity disobeyed God, choosing to live for their own kingdom instead. But God, in His grace, promised to send a snake crusher to destroy the serpent and restore the kingdom. So that was kind of the first big shift in the story. God creates this perfect world, and then Adam and Eve rebel. They sin. And as a result, death, pain, suffering, wickedness, shame, guilt, fear, all of these things creep into the human race. The story advances. But the kingdom cannot be restored arbitrarily. So God promises, I'm going to restore the kingdom. I'm going to send a snake crusher. But God can't just snap his fingers and restore the kingdom. Why? Because he is holy and our sins need to be punished. It's what our reading covered this morning. That's what the story of Noah covered. So the story of Noah really functions to show us that God is holy and the kingdom cannot be restored unless the punishment for our sins has been paid. The story moves on. The kingdom will not be restored if it's left up to us, since we prefer to build our own kingdoms. We saw this in the Tower of Babel. So on the one hand, God's kingdom can't be restored willy-nilly, snap your fingers, no, because sin needs to be punished. And it cannot be restored by leaving it up to us, because all of us, you, me, all of us, left to ourselves, we will build our own kingdom every single time. And the story advances. So God, because it can't be restored by ourselves, he takes the initiative and he graciously promises his kingdom to those who respond to grace with repentance, with repentant faith. This is the story of Abraham, right? Right after the Tower of Babel, and we see that we live for our own kingdom, God shows us, I'm going to take the initiative. And he rescues, he redeems, he enters into a relationship with this man named Abram, not because Abram is good, but because God is good. The story advances. But before God's kingdom can be restored, his people need to be rescued. There's still a problem of sin. Abram himself was a sinner. Isaac was a sinner. Jacob was a sinner. The people of God end up in slavery in Egypt, and they need to be rescued from their slavery. And so we saw the Passover story. And the last 2 weeks, we've begun to see what it looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. First of all, the rescued citizens of the promised kingdom must live under God's authority. We saw this at Mount Sinai. When God rescues his people, he gives them law and he says, here is the way I expect you to live. And yet we saw last week that God, even though he gave us his law, he knew that we wouldn't keep it. And so the rescued citizens of the promised kingdom need a substitute because they won't obey perfectly. That's where we've been in the story of Scripture so far. Now, we're going to fast forward about 300 years. Moses died. Joshua becomes the leader of God's people. And they fight a series of battles to enter into the promised land. God tells them that your enemies must be removed entirely, and yet God's people disobeyed. And so, for hundreds of years, they're living in the promised land, and yet they're not at peace. They're at war over and over and over again against the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Hittites and on and on and on and on and on. And God sends deliverer after deliverer after deliverer after deliverer. But no matter how many times they get delivered, they continue to fall back into the same sin over and over again. Finally, God's people demand a king. You know the story. The king that they ask for is a man named Saul, and he's not a good fit, to put it bluntly, put it lightly. And so Saul is deposed, and David is anointed the new king of Israel. And here we are, this warrior, this shepherd, this poet, this man after God's own heart is the king of Israel. And get this, there is peace in Israel. They're in the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham. They're there, they're at peace, and the promise has still not been fulfilled. The kingdom has still not been restored. Because when God's kingdom is restored, it will last forever. And we know, because we're on this side of the story, that David's kingdom does not last forever, because David dies. So I want you to go in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want us to see this morning, one central big idea I want you to see this morning is that when the kingdom of God is restored, it will last forever. Listen to what happens in this story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king, and that's David, when he lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Will you pray with me again? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you promised us a forever kingdom. And yet, if we're honest, we look around and it doesn't look like it's arrived yet either. Every single person in this room walked into these doors with some sort of brokenness, with some sort of pain. We're struggling with our checkbooks, with our marriages, with our children, struggling in our jobs. We're struggling to fall asleep at night. We're struggling to wake up. We're struggling with a relationship or two. We're struggling with anger, fear, anxiety. We're struggling with worry as we watch the evening news. God, we are reminded that the kingdom of God is not yet fully here. And so we pray that as we look at the promises that you made to your servant David, that we would believe with the same faith that he believed. And we pray that just as he looked forward to the beginning of your kingdom, we pray that we would look forward to the completion of it. Father God, I pray that you would speak this morning. I pray that you would do what I cannot do, that you would preach louder than I can preach, and that you would speak to the heart. I pray that in all these things, in all that's done and said this morning, Jesus Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When God's kingdom is restored, it will last forever. I wonder if you've had an experience that was wonderful and you wanted it to last forever. Maybe it was family vacation at Disney. Maybe not, because you would run out of money. But maybe in that moment, with your children smiling and your family all together and everybody happy, if this moment could last forever. Or maybe it was a Christmas and everybody's together and everybody's smiling and there's snow outside and there's a log on the fire and there's eggnog and there's hot apple cider and there's a turkey in the oven and you're surrounded by smells and sights and sounds that are beautiful and you wonder, could this last forever? Maybe it was wedding day. Maybe it was something else. But every single one of us, if we're honest, have had those feelings. And the truth is, none of those feelings lasted, did they? None of them did. But the kingdom of God will last forever. That is the promise that we hear God giving to His servant David in this text. And so what I want us to do this morning with the time that we have is I want to show you three reasons to believe, to keep believing that God's forever kingdom is coming. Because David was king a long, long, long time ago. And it's easy to look at this old, old, old story and say, God promised it a long time ago and it's still not here. Why should I believe? Three reasons to believe. Number one, believe that God's forever kingdom is coming because God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. R.C. Sproul says this, "Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for Him to be. I do need God in order for me to be." He says, life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death to sustain life. And yet God needs nothing to sustain Himself. He is self-sufficient. I want you to notice what's happening in this story. David, King David, man after God's own heart, poet, warrior, king, he says to God, "I want to build a house for you. I'm living in a house of cedar. I've got a beautiful palace, and God's presence is stuck in that old tabernacle, a tent that reminded the people of God that they were always traveling throughout the wilderness. I'm going to build Him a temple. I'm going to do this for God." Look at verse 1. Actually, let's start in verse 4. After Nathan says to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart," God comes to Nathan the prophet, and He says, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, God is saying to David, "David, I don't need a house. I don't need your help, David." No, God is not chastising David for his desire to build a temple. But God is reminding David and us that He does not need us. "David, I do not need you. You need me." Brother, sister, friend, God does not need you. You need Him. You need Him. God's self-sufficiency, the fact that God exists apart from you, period. He does not need you or me. Understanding that and believing that should slay your pride. There are many of us, if we're honest, that feel that in order for God's kingdom to advance, I've got to do my part. Guess what? God does not need you to advance His kingdom. Can I just submit something to you this morning? If a bomb struck this building and every single one of us died, God's ability to reach Pocosin would not diminish one bit. If the entire Southern Baptist Convention dropped dead in an instant, God's ability to reach the nations would not be diminished one bit. Because God does not need us. We need Him. So if you're here, and you're a ministry team leader at PBC, and you feel like it all depends on you, I would remind you that God is self-sufficient, and you are not. The Sunday school teacher who doesn't want to mentor another leader because if you want to do it right, you have to do it yourself. I would remind you that God is self-sufficient and you are not. The dad here that looks down on other dads because his kids turned out better. You need to remember that God is self-sufficient and you are not. The mom who struggles to sleep and rest because there's always something that she needs to do needs to remember that God is self-sufficient and she is not. The pastor or deacon who refuses correction because I know what I'm doing needs to remember that God is self-sufficient and we are not. The church member who overcommits because if I don't do it, then it won't get done, needs to remember that God is self-sufficient and she is not. The ministry team leader who feels like her ministry team is the most important and so looks down at everybody else needs to remember that God is self-sufficient. Can I say something to you in love, brother, sister, PBC folk? God doesn't need your ministry team. He doesn't need your Sunday school class. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need you. That's hard to hear in a way. But we need Him. Can you just get this, beloved? God is unlike every other God. Every other God is served by His people. God is the God who serves His people. Every other god. Think about these people that go to their gods and they carve them and they polish them and they hoist them up and they watch over them and they feed their gods and they bow before their gods. They're serving their gods. And God says, no, I am not the God who needs to be served. I am the God who serves you. Listen to Acts chapter 17, what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need me. I need Him. John Piper put it this way, the gospel is not a help wanted ad. God is not a scout looking for first draft choices to be on His team. He is an unstoppable fullback. Just give Him the ball and He'll run it into the end zone. God is self-sufficient. So God says to David, David, I don't need you. So this really slays our pride, doesn't it? And it hurts us a bit to hear it, doesn't it? But it also does something incredibly beautiful. It silences our despair. Because some of you are here frantically working, trying to do for God, trying to be for God, trying to serve God, trying to be enough, and you are overwhelmed by the fact that you can't do it. And God says, I know. You aren't supposed to be able to do it. You're supposed to trust me to do it. So, the mom who's discouraged because her kids don't turn out the way she wants can take comfort in the fact that God is self-sufficient. The church member who feels inadequate, so he doesn't serve anywhere, can take comfort in the fact that it's not about him being good enough. It's about God being good enough. So just serve. Or the Christian who's afraid to say something wrong to his neighbor, and so he doesn't share the gospel. Because what if I say something wrong? What if I mess it up? What if I don't do it right? Christian, it's not about you getting everything right. It's about the fact that Jesus got everything right. The nursery worker who's ashamed to ask for help in a busy Sunday with a bunch of crazy kids because everyone will see that she's struggling, needs to remember it's not about you having it all together. It's about God having it all together all the time, everywhere. The Sunday school teacher who looks at her attendance every week to justify her ministry needs to remember that it's not about what she can accomplish, but what God can accomplish through her. Once again, I want you to look at verse 11 in our text. This is an incredible thing that we see here. Remember, David says, God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says in verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. David says, I want to build a house for you, God. I'm going to do something great for you, God. And God says, no, David, I'm going to do something great for you. Frantic, busy, overstressed, worried Christian. Can I say something to you this morning? Are you allowing God to minister to you? Some of you are so frantically busy serving God, ministering for God, doing things for God, and that's good. I'm glad that you are. But when is the last time you stopped and got on your knees and prayed and said, God, serve me. God, minister to me. God, speak to me. God, comfort me. We serve a God who is self-sufficient. So when God promises that His forever kingdom is coming, you can take that to the bank because He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us to bring about His kingdom. If I tell my children that I want the toy room cleaned in 5 minutes, it seems like it's always something about the messy toy room. If I want it clean in 5 minutes, if I need them to do the work, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Because I guarantee you I'm going to hear someone say, I can't know how to. I'm going to see one of my children slumping over like this. And that's just kind of the paralyzed move. You know, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to see one of them frantically busy and no one else is helping. And so I get discouraged and burn out and overworked and overtired. Okay? In that scenario, I'm in trouble if I'm depending upon them. But can I tell you something, Christian? The end of the story has already been written and it doesn't depend on you. And that's comforting. It enables us, it frees us to serve and to love and to live because you can't mess it up. So, keep believing because God is self-sufficient. Keep believing because God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Paul Young, the best-selling author of The Shack, released a new book, just came out a couple weeks ago, called Lies We Believe About God. And he has 28 different lies that we believe about God, according to Mr. Young. Lie number 3, according to Paul Young, is that God is in control. That is a lie that we believe about God, according to Paul Young. Here's what he writes. I was sitting in a hotel lobby in Orlando, Florida, having a conversation with my friend Kay from Germany. Her world-class young athlete friend was recently paralyzed as a result of an on-camera stunt that went horribly wrong. Kay was distraught. She dried her eyes and she said, I struggle believing that this is all part of God's wonderful plan. Here's what Paul Young says. So do I. Do we actually believe we honor God by declaring God the author of all this mess in the name of sovereignty and omnipotent control? Some religious people, and Christians are often among their ranks, believe in grim determinism, which is fatalism with personality. Whatever will be, will be. It happened. And since God is in charge, it must be a part of God's plan. He continues, does God have a wonderful plan for our lives? And here's his solution. What if there is no plan for your life, but rather a relationship in which God constantly invites us to co-create, respectfully submitting to the choice we bring to the table? Now, there are two massive problems with Paul Young's theology. The first one is that he's made a straw man argument. You know what a straw man is from logic? Rather than actually refuting the position, I'm going to make a straw man that looks like the position and beat it down because it's easier, right? So I'm not going to beat up Jay. I'm just going to make a scarecrow that looks like Jay and show you how strong I am. That's a straw man argument. So here's what Young does. He says that Christians don't believe, or he talks about Christians believing that God is the author of all this mess. Christians do not believe that God is the author of all this mess. We don't believe that. We believe that God is sovereign over all this mess. Even though it's messy, He can use it. We talked about in September, God uses death to defeat death. He uses the mess to destroy the mess. But He's not the author of this mess. No Christian believes that. Second problem with Mr. Young's theology is it totally contradicts Scripture. Totally. And he uses no Scripture to support his point. Listen, let me read you this one sentence again. What if there is no plan for your life, but rather a relationship in which God constantly invites us to co-create, respectfully submitting to the choice we bring to the table? So, is that what we see happening in this story? David says, God, I want to build a house for you. And God says, okay, David, that wasn't what I envisioned, but I'm going to respectfully submit to the choice you bring to the table. Go, buddy. No. Not what happened. What happens? God says, no. This text teaches us very, very clearly that God is sovereign and even will override your own plans and decisions because His plan is better. Listen to a couple of things in this text. Verse 1. The Lord had given David rest. The Lord gave it to him. Verse 8. God says, I took you from the pasture. Verse 9. I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them. I will give you rest. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish your kingdom. I will establish your throne. I will be to him a father. I will discipline him. My steadfast love will not depart from him. And all of these things will happen forever. Those can't happen unless God is in control. So, with all due respect to Mr. Paul Young, his book is trash. Or we can put it in another word that's harsh, but true, heresy. God is sovereign. Because the Word of God says that He is. He is sovereign. Look at the promises that God makes to David. He promises him greatness. He says, I will make for you a great name. Notice, Jesus never rebuked the disciples for asking Him about greatness. He always rebuked them for trying to get after it in the wrong way. But He never said, why are you trying to be great? You're supposed to be small and tiny and weak. Never did that. He promises David greatness. He promises David a home. He says, I will appoint a place for my people. He promises David and his people stability. I will plant them. He promises them safety. Violent men shall afflict them no more. He promises them rest. I will give you rest from all your enemies. He promises them love. My steadfast love will not depart from him. And he promises all of these things forever. And then finally, an implicit promise that he makes is he promises David resurrection. Notice he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. In other words, when you die, David, all of these things are going to happen. What good is a promise to David if he doesn't see it until after he's dead, unless he rises? So God promises all of these things. I want you to imagine, here's the biggest problem with Paul Young's theology. If God isn't in control, God can't do any of those things. He can't. Imagine a dad sitting his son on his lap, and he says, son, I'm going to give you a great name. A little 5-year-old boy. I'm going to give you a home. You're going to be stable. Everything's going to be great. I'm going to plant you there. You're going to be safe. I'm going to give you rest. You're always going to know how much I love you. You're going to have all these things forever. Now, that little boy at age 5 might think, man, my dad's awesome. But what happens when he's 12? What happens when he's 18? What happens when he's 25? Daddy's promises are actually problems, aren't they? Because dad's promised things that he can't deliver. That is not our God. When our God makes these promises to David, we can take them to the bank because our God is sovereign. Number 3, we can take God's promise to the bank because God sent His Son. Because God sent His Son. We have a problem in our home. I have 4 children. And just about every week, somebody breaks something that belongs to somebody else. Just about every week. It's a recurring problem. And I told them to stop, but they keep doing it. It just happens anyways. So we started a new system. Okay? Jonah breaks Zoe's Barbie. So Jonah, you have to buy Zoe a new Barbie. Jonah says, Daddy, how much is a new Barbie? Well, a new Barbie is $15. I don't have $15. I know you don't have $15, son, but I'm going to give you a loan for $15. Now, in order for you to get a loan for $15, you have to give me something for collateral. So, give me your Wii. Here's the Wii game console going up on the shelf. That is my collateral. As soon as you pay me the $15, then you can have your Wii back. And so then Jonah must do chores until he has enough money to give me $15. He gives that to me. I give him his Wii back. I take the $15 and we buy Zoe a Barbie. That's how it works. Tried it a few times. The kids love it. It's great. Yeah. It's really popular. So, here's the deal. When we do this with our kids, I know that they're going to pay me back the loan because of what they've already given me. Right? When Jonah's Nintendo Wii is on the shelf, I guarantee you he's going to work until he has money to pay me back. Right? Because he has already given me something. He's going to work until he can pay me back. Okay, we can have confidence that God's kingdom is coming because of what He has already given us. Say, what has He given us? Well, look at the promise that God makes to David. He says, Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, after you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. The word offspring should immediately cause us to remember the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. It should remind us of the promise that God made in His covenant with Noah. I make a covenant with you and with your offspring. It should remind us of the covenant that God made with Abram. To your offspring, I promise this land, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is an offspring coming. Who is the offspring? At first glance, it looks like it's Solomon. After all, Solomon will build a house for David's name, or for God's name, rather. But we know that it's not ultimately Solomon, because the Bible tells us, right here in the text, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Is Solomon still on the throne? No. In fact, if you know your Bible, you know that Solomon did such a poor job that the kingdom was split right after he died. So it can't be Solomon. Solomon is not the ultimate offspring. Who is? His name is Jesus, the son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And brothers, sisters, and friends, we can believe that the promised kingdom is coming. Why? Because God has already given us a down payment by sending us His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32 says this: He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Brothers, sisters, and friends, you can believe that God's kingdom is coming because God has already sent His Son. And He's coming again. So how do we respond to this practically? If you're here and you're not a believer, I ask you, when Jesus returns, will He welcome you into His kingdom? He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Will that be you, friend? Will you be ushered into His kingdom? Or will you be cast off into eternal darkness? You can be welcomed into His kingdom, not by your works, not by going to church, not by putting a big check in the offering, but by repenting and believing, by turning from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So if that's you here this morning, I would invite you right here, right now, right where you are, to believe. And then to make public that belief by submitting yourself for baptism so we can celebrate with you what God has done in you. What about for those of us who are believers? How do we live between the first and the second coming of Jesus? Let me just give you two practical observations and then we'll be done. First of all, look to the promised kingdom. Look to the promised kingdom. David understood that this promise was not to be seen in his lifetime. He was told, after you die. We need to look beyond the here and the now. All these promises that God made to David, greatness, a home, stability, safety, rest. Some of you are spinning your wheels trying to find those things now in this life, and you will always be disappointed. We are 5-6 weeks in a huge remodel at our new home in Pocosin. We're going to call it Bootopia. But it will not be Utopia. It won't. As good as it might be, guess what's going to follow us there? All of our sin. All of our struggles. My kids breaking toys and messing up the toy room. All that's coming too. And guess who we're going to be moving alongside? Sinning neighbors. You say, well, the neighbors in Hampton are more sinful. No, they're not. No, they're not. Our kingdom is not here. And as long as you keep looking to the next thing, when this happens, then I'll be at rest. Then I'll have peace. Then things will be great. Then I can finally have the life that I wanted. You will always be disappointed unless you're looking beyond this life to the next. So, utopia doesn't come until after bootopia is destroyed in the fire. Your kingdom is not here. This world is not your home. You're just a passing through. So keep your eyes on the promised kingdom. But secondly, live in the present kingdom. Keep your eyes there, but you're living here. See, here's what many Christians are tempted to do. We get our eyes fixed on the kingdom to come, and we say, great, I'm just going to live for that kingdom, and I'm going to go into a convent or a monastery and worship God and praise God and go to Christian conferences and watch Christian YouTube all day, and I'm just going to listen to Christian music all day, and my whole life is just going to be about heaven and beauty and wonderful, and I never tell anybody around here about Jesus. Look to the promised kingdom. Live in the present kingdom. You know what David does after he receives this promise from God? He does two things. First of all, he worships. And secondly, he works. Chapters 8 through 10, guess what he's doing? He's killing enemies. Why? Because God promised rest is going to come and you're going to be free from violence. So David says, I'm going to work towards making that happen. Even though I know that God is the one that ultimately is working in me. So brother, sister, friend, Christians, keep your eyes on the kingdom to come. But while you are here living in this kingdom, get busy praising this Jesus. And get busy working where you are in your mission field, telling people about this Jesus, inviting them into this kingdom, and risking your neck for the sake of He who risked everything for you. Because God's forever kingdom really is coming. And you can take that to the bank. You pray with me.